from the Gospel of St. Luke, and we'll look at verses, or chapter 1, verses 78 and 79. That's Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79. Through the tender mercy of our God, with the day spring from on high, with which the day spring on high, from on high, has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Amen. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. These words are part of Zechariah's prophecy over the birth of his son, John the Baptist. And as you know, John's birth is really the beginning of this season of Advent, in which the promises of God, which had been throughout the scriptures, would find their fulfillment and apex in the birth of Jesus, and therefore as a shift and as a transitional point in redemptive history, God was preparing the way for the birth of his son through this great prophet, which would be the last of the old order, to announce not only that the promise of God is coming, but he would have the grand privilege of announcing at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he would have the grand privilege of announcing that the promise of God has come. Not just is coming, but has come. John's ministry really reaches its finest point when Jesus comes to him for baptism, and John makes that wonderful statement, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." But as God was preparing for the birth of both John as well as of Jesus, God again, as he does at various points in redemptive history, prepares the way for greater works and greater revelations of his grace by doing something extraordinary. And he does it oftentimes, especially within the context of the covenant family, by taking that which is barren and giving life. John begins this, and it continues a process that we've seen in the Old Testament, even with the establishment of Abraham's faith. God takes a barren woman past childbearing years and a man past childbearing productivity and allows them to have a child. And we see at other places in redemptive history, when wombs seem to have been closed up, that God supernaturally intervenes and allows the barren to become, to conceive a child. And so it is at the beginning of the birth of Jesus, that it's not just, in fact, you see the progression of God's work here. He begins with Elizabeth and Zacharias, who are both beyond childbearing age, which we see in the earlier verses of this chapter. And the angel Gabriel comes to John and makes the announcement that your wife is going to conceive a child. And John hears of it and he says that your child, and we see the great work of God anticipated in the work of his son, in that even the child that will have the responsibility to grow and be the announcer of the coming of the Messiah of God will be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Indicative, of course, of the fact that when the Messiah comes, all of those who have faith in him will likewise be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so John hears this announcement that his wife shall give birth to a child. And the angel Gabriel is very specific. He shall be a boy, and you shall call his name John. Well, Zacharias, not wanting to be rude, but also being very much a realist, has a problem with the announcement of the angel. And Zacharias, we are told, doesn't believe. And the result of him not believing, the angel made him mute, shut him up where he couldn't speak. He couldn't speak until after the child is born. So what takes place in our text here is two things that has precipitated or preceded this announcement on the part of John when the child is born, and all of his friends were gathered around, and they said, well, what shall his name be? And Zacharias, having learned after 9 months of silence, or maybe more, we don't know how soon Elizabeth conceived after Gabriel visited Zacharias, but in any event, when everybody was wondering what the name shall be, Zacharias already knew what the name would be, and so he speaks for the first time and says, you shall call his name John, doing what the angel had already said he would do, that he would name the child John. But I just love that irony there, that John, the first thing that he speaks is John. That's what Zacharias says. That's what I heard. And so his first words are confirmation of the angel's announcement. But the second thing that John does once his tongue is loosed, so to speak, the second thing that he does is he praises God. And you have to love that. We're not told what he does, whether he sings, but he praises God. And then after he praises God, that's what leads us to this wonderful prophecy that we have concerning the birth of his son. But of course, the birth of his son is connected to the birth of God's son. And so what Zacharias does is he issues this wonderful prophecy about the privilege that his son would have in announcing the coming of God's promise of salvation in the birth of his own son, Jesus Christ. So you notice the transition. God takes a barren womb to announce the birth of one who would come not from a barren womb, but one who had not known a man. So you see the transition of miracle. It was as much divine intervention in Elizabeth being able to conceive a child as it was for Mary to conceive a child. But here's what people would say. Well, we, especially the Jews of the first century, they would have said, yes, this is just like what happened with Sarah in the birth of John. This is just like what happened with Rebecca. This is just like what happened with Hannah, that a child of God, a woman of God who had been barren, is able to bear a child. They said, just like, yes, God is doing something just like he's done in the past. But then here comes Mary. And instead of being old and not able to bear, she was young and had never known a man. So that they could pause and pump their brakes and say, oh, wait a minute. No, this is not just like. This is something far different. Something else has taken place here that God has promised this. We know that in Isaiah it says that a virgin shall give birth. And boy, yeah, we weren't ready for that. Joseph certainly wasn't ready for it, was he? No, he heard the news. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, that's just what God promised. He said, no, let me find a way to get out of this. But God is doing something, and he's doing something significant. And he prepares the way in preparing for the birth of John and also in preparing for the birth of his own son. And Zacharias gives us this wonderful proclamation prophesying of the great work of the Savior that would be born and the part that his own son would play in that. So you notice that in the first few verses of his prophecy, he first opens by giving praise to God. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited. And that's the theme here, that God has visited and redeemed his people. Because that's the twofold promise throughout all of redemptive history, that God would visit. And it's interesting, the word that's translated visit here, it's to really show up and to inspect. It kind of combines two words, and the idea is that one who is not present will be present, but he will be present to see after. And so when we say visit, it combines a number of things that the God, and because the image that we get is Adam walking out of the garden and exiled. that he's kicked out. And so here's the answer to that alienation from God, that being exiled from God, is God not saying, okay, you can come back, but it's really captured in the story of the prodigal son, where the father is sitting there waiting for the son to return and embrace him fully. And what God does is he doesn't just call men back, he comes to men. He's condescended to visit us. That's a wonderful theme, because that is what's captured here in the incarnation, or what we call the Advent, that God has not forsaken us. God has not abandoned the earth, but God has promised. And what he's promised is to visit. And the idea of Adam enjoying perfect and unbroken fellowship with God before the fall, and the idea of the terror of sin, where Adam seeks to run from God because of his sin, is bridged together in the promise of the incarnation. That fellowship that has been broken will be restored, and God will dwell among us. And so Zacharias, in this great prophecy concerning the gift of his son, acknowledges or begins with God's promise himself. And he says in verse 68, he says, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. God has promised. This is what the prophets had been talking about. This is the substance of all of the ceremonies and rituals of the tabernacle and later the temple, that the offended God, the holy other God, separated from us by more than a great veil, separated from us because of our sins, has condescended to fellowship with us. And all of the elements of the tabernacle and the temple indicated that the offended God had chosen to tabernacle among them. Literally, that's what he was doing in the temple and the tabernacle of the Lord. It was a matter of God tabernacling with his rebellious image bearer. But yet, all of that was provisional. It was pointing in a particular direction. And the promise was, and that was contained and that was lived out, is that there is more that is yet to come. And so what Zacharias does, he says, he turns to his own son in verse 76 and he prophesies about him. And he says, listen, knowing what God has promised and what God has said, he says, and you, child, you will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. What your ministry will be, John, is basically what he's saying, is to announce to the waiting world that God's great promise, and depending on how well one understands their scripture, you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that wonderful promise that was made in Genesis 3:15 has now entered into time and space. And so here he tells us three great things about the Advent. And by the way, when we talk about Advent, it simply means appearance. And when we speak of the Advent of Jesus, I know we're prone in Christian circles to speak of the Advent season in which we celebrate the birth of Jesus. But really, for biblical correctness, we should probably speak in terms of the first Advent of Jesus. Because his appearance there, he does appear first in the incarnation. And the reason we need to probably combine that is because much of what we talk about concerning the second advent, which is the second coming of Christ, can't be fully appreciated until we understand the first. And the problems throughout redemptive history is that we have tried to throw every promise of God concerning Christ into the first advent, not realizing that the first advent certainly guarantees what the second advent will consummate. But as we'll see, even in this particular passage, that we who are on this end of history must understand that the first advent, which guarantees what will be consummated at the second advent, but the first advent is where we begin. It's not the beginning of God's love. He's loved us. In fact, the proof of his love are the fig leaves that he removes from Adam and Eve and the animal skins that he covers. It proves that he's not forsaken his image bearers because of their sin. But it is proof that his love is yet to be fully realized among his people. So three things that we'll look at here relative to both the first and the second advent. But I want to say, especially for those of us who, even though we know, unlike the first century saints, they were waiting for the appearance of Jesus for the first time, the coming of the Messiah. We on this end of redemptive history are waiting for the second coming of the Messiah, but the same words of consolation apply to us, and we'll see why. But here's the first thing to note about the Advent season. The point of the Advent season is the appearance of the Messiah. The appearance of the Messiah. Look in verse 78, and Zechariah says, "With which the day spring from on high has visited us." The day spring from on high. Now, that term literally, that day spring literally means rising. And some have suggested that what's indicated here or what's being alluded to here is the Son of Righteousness that's spoken of in Malachi 4:2. Unusual phrase in Malachi 4:2. In fact, it's unique to that passage because in Malachi 4:2, the prophet speaks of the Son of Righteousness in referring to the day of the Lord, but he spells Son, S-U-N. But it's all uppercase. It's uppercase S, indicating a particular day or a dawning. And it's for this reason that other writers spoke of the day spring, which is the beginning of the day. And so others have talked about the day spring. And here's what Zacharias tells us that the Advent is about. Here is what Christmas season is all about. It's about a divine visitation. The day spring, the Son of Righteousness has entered into time and space. He's visited with us. He's come to see about us. That's what it means to visit. He has come to see us and to see about us. Interesting word, an interesting phrase, because who is it that has come to see us or to see about us? It is the omniscient God who knows everything already. It is the everywhere God, the omnipresent God, in which there is no place where he is not. So when it says that he has come to see about us, it's not like your long-lost relative who comes to see about you because they want to catch up on things and my, how you have grown. And, you know, so they're seeing stuff that they are unaware of. Here's the dynamic and the beauty of the incarnation. It is the day spring from on high. It is a dawning of a new moment in redemptive history where the creator of time and space, the offended God, comes and shows up and comes to see about the one who has offended him. He has taken all of the prerogatives of his privilege as the eternal Son of God, and he has shrouded it with human flesh. And he's come in essence, as John says in John chapter 1, he has come and pitched his tent among us. Us, the enemies of God. Us, the ones who have sinned against him continuously. All of our thoughts are perpetually evil. And yet, the already knowing God. God doesn't show up and then see what we're like. He knows what we're like. And then he shows up. Brothers and sisters, that's the wonder. Don't you remember going to relatives' houses as a child, and there were some you just couldn't wait to get to. Kids were, the cousins were all friendly and so forth, and the house was always clean. And then there were others, "Mama, do we have to go?" And I remember family members that when I got of certain age and we were going over there, I was old enough to be somewhere else. Oh, brothers and sisters, here's what this season is about. God knows us. We can't hide from him. We can't hide our filth, not the filth of our actions or the filth of our minds. Our words, even when they are far off from us, he knows them. Just think about it. What if, would you love you if you knew what you were like and you weren't you? God knows what we're like. And he chooses to come and visit with us. That's what Zechariah says. Would you, son, would you have the privilege of announcing to the world? Not that God loves. We know that he's told us that he's loved us. That's what he's been doing since the fall. He's been declaring his love. And he's been promising to save. And everyone who has offered the lamb as a sacrifice for atonement and looked by faith to the promise of God is eternally saved. But yes, son, you have the great privilege of announcing. Not that God loves. That's not a new announcement. We already know that he loves. But here is the greatest example of his love. That he has shown up to visit with us. And isn't it amazing that when if you have a friend or a loved one comes from a foreign country or even from a different state and they want to come and visit, where do you take them? You take them to the highlights. But when God came to visit with us, he first goes to a manger. And then he goes to where the lowest dregs of the earth are. This season is about the all-knowing and the ever-present God deciding to visit with corrupt and defiled sinners. Don't go trying to clean up because he's coming. He comes to where we can't clean up. Yes, that's what you're going to announce, my son, that God has visited us, that the promises of the Messiah, you can stop promising that he's coming, he's here. But here's the second thing that Zechariah tells us as he prophesies to his son about this season. Yes, the day spring on high, from on high, has visited with us. That is what it's about. But what is it that prompts it? He tells us in verse 78 that it is the tender mercies of God. Notice how he opens in verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited with us. The tender mercies of God is what caused him to send forth his son. That's why I love that statement in Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. That's not parallelism. Parallelism is simply saying in Hebrew poetry, it's when you say the same thing another way. It is saying the same thing, but he's making two different points, showing us the two sides of our Savior. Here's what we know, that the child that was born to Mary was born for us. But the child that was born to Mary, because when a child is born, well, now we have technology where you can find out what the child is going to be before they arrive, if they cooperate, because they don't always cooperate. Sometimes boys hide things and you can't see them through the sonogram and you can't tell until they get here what they're going to be. So therefore, for the most part, it's a guessing game that we know there will be a child. And here's what we know, that a child was born and our salvation is wrapped up in that child. But here's what Isaiah wants us to know. Here is what Zacharias is telling us, that the child that was born is a son that was given. The son was given so that there would be a child. Before he was ever a baby in Mary's womb, he was a son sitting at the right hand of his father. And the child that you see, the child that is born and is held by human hands, was the eternal Son of God that, as John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there was nothing made that was not made by him. You see, the child that is born is a physical manifestation of the Father's love for us and the Father's sending forth of his Son. Day spring from on high is the location of God's grace, of God's mercy, and of God's love. In the Old Testament, when they used the phrase tender mercies and they thank God for his tender mercies, they were thanking him for, in essence, all of his covenant blessings. Here, I think, is what Zacharias is driving home to us, is that all of God's love, all of God's mercy, all of God's promises are located in this baby that is born. Brothers and sisters, that's why it's treacherous for us to look anywhere else for proof of God's love than in his Son. God reveals his power. God reveals his presence through what he has created. He reveals that he exists so that even if his Son didn't come forth, but we have eyes to see the stars and the moon and the sun, we can't say that we don't know that God exists. Our love is a fleeting and a flawed love, but the fact that there is love in the world comes from the great lover, so we can't say that we don't know that he loves. Here's where we really see. The only place that we will see of his grace is in his Son. And so what we know about God, we know that he loves, but I tell you what, it's not until we see his Son that we know how much he loves. In him is a display of God's tender mercies. The day spring from on high is our greatest evidence of God's love and of God's grace. It is the greatest display. It's the only place that you will find his mercy. Look elsewhere, you'll miss it, because God's mercies, his tender mercies, all of the symbols, all of the rituals, all of the ceremonies of the Mosaic law, was not so that we would have a high value of sheep. But the reason for all of these things was to illustrate to us the depths of God's love that would be poured out in the birth of his Son. And so what Zacharias says of this Advent season that his Son will be a willing participant of is that the Advent season is all about the Messiah showing up. That's his point here, that it's the Messiah. That's what this season is about. It's about the Messiah. And the coming of the Messiah is the personifying of God's grace and of his tender mercies. All of God's covenant promises find their resting place in Jesus. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 1 that all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus. To look for God's grace outside of Jesus is not to find grace, it's to find danger. All that we have from God is in Jesus. But here's the third thing that Zacharias tells us, is that about the coming of the Messiah, because even though, as we pointed out from Isaiah, that the Christmas, the glory of God is hidden in things that we wouldn't expect, a message that would be hard for us to believe, a person that is unexceptional to us, a person who has not really achieved a great deal, but that is the message that we are to declare, the methods of salvation, and that we just don't find that it connects with our law propensity. Yes, it is hidden, but here's something else that's hidden. Because if you were to say that the King of Glory is going to show up, then what would you expect? We would expect all of our enemies to behave. We would expect, and that's why, again, I think this is why John the Baptist has the issue that he has later. We would expect that all of our physical chains would be set, would just fall off on from us because the King of Glory has shown up. And what Zechariah says, the King of Glory will come, and here's what he will come for. He will come in the presence of darkness. Notice what he says in verse 79, to give light to those who sit, not sat, but sit in darkness. When the King of Glory shows up, when the Dayspring from on high shows up, he will come in the midst of darkness. He will come in the midst of death. And he will come in the midst of chaos and confusion. He will do two things for his people, three actually. One, we see earlier in verse 77, in verse 77, he says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. So when the Messiah shows up in the midst of darkness, in the midst of death, and in the midst of chaos, he will announce remission for sins. That's what he has come for. But now that our sins are taken away, here is again what we tend to expect. We expect, like we said, that when, even though the Bible speaks of Jesus coming in two terms, his first advent and his second advent, the tendency is to try to pour all of the promises of God into his first advent. And that's why some people think that every sickness that you get, you can just, if you have enough faith and if you just claim it, you can say, be gone, and it'll be gone because by his stripes you are healed. But the problem is that is true, and that prophecy does not speak to the body that's perishing day by day. You are so healed in Jesus that this is not the body that you are healed for. The condition of your regenerated soul is too great, and it will overblow the circuit of your corrupt bodies. So there are some things that we are waiting for. But so here's the reality. When the Savior comes, here's what he will find. Here's where we will receive him: in a world of darkness, in a world of death, and in a world of chaos. And here's what the coming of the Messiah is for. Is to guide us, is to guide us, or to give us light and to guide us in the midst of this dark world. No, the coming of the Messiah doesn't mean that when he comes, and if you really believe him, that all of your blues will be chased away. That's why John will later, this very one that Zacharias is prophesying about, the one that he is speaking to, here's what he says. He says, this is what you will have the great privilege of announcing, the remission of sins by our God through the giving of his Son, which is the Dayspring from on high, the very one who would announce, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world will be so overwhelmed by darkness around him that when Jesus comes to town preaching and John himself is in prison and Jesus doesn't so much as visit him, then John says, are you really the Messiah or should we look for another? And brothers and sisters, many of us are prone to ask these questions. Many of us are prone, like John, to wonder, is there something else? Because you said when he came, this is what would happen. And yet, here's what's happening. My situation has gotten worse. Or we look around us, we say, peace. Well, where's the peace? We can't find peace. In some places, we see it being perverted. Socially, we don't see things getting better, and that's why we think every 4 years we'll vote the solution. No, the solution came over 2,000 years ago. And we don't always see it. We don't always see justice. We don't always see equity. We don't always see peace. We don't always see light. We are confused by the darkness that is in us and that is around us. We are confused and we are troubled by the miscarriages of justice all around us. And here's what I hear all the time. Well, what is the church doing about this? Brothers and sisters, the church can't fix corruption. The church can't stop people from acting contrary to the way they ought to act. The church can't bring justice. The church can announce to a world in darkness. The church can announce to a world that dies. The church can announce to a world that's thrown into chaos and confusion that the day spring from on high has come in the person of his Son. And he has given us salvation from our sins. And until he comes again, darkness will cling. And sometimes justice will not always be seen. We will see stuff that we don't understand. Violence among people and violence even by those who have authority. It will be our reality until Jesus comes, not in a manger. But the one who has come in a manger is coming again on a white horse. But there's Calvary in between. And if we do not understand the Calvary in between, we will neither appreciate the humility of his condescension in the manger, nor will we recognize his triumph on the white horse. Here's what Zacharias tells his son. You will have the privilege of telling a world that's in darkness and in the throes of death, a world that's in confusion, that a new day has come. And in that new day, which is in the birth of Jesus, is all of the promises of God, all of the riches of his grace, all of the evidence of his love. And whosoever would believe in him would not perish in darkness, nor be overtaken by death, nor be lost in chaos. But everyone who believes in him will have everlasting life. What's the world to say? What's the church to say to a world that's confused about its economy, that's concerned about law enforcement and what's concerned about court decisions or even those that don't even go to court? What do we say? Do we say, fold our hands and no, Jesus will make it better? No, here's what we say. The coming of the Messiah teaches us how to walk in light in the face of darkness. That the first coming of the Messiah teaches and prepares us to deal with death, even though we hold on to the gift of eternal life. The coming of the Messiah in human flesh teaches us to deal with inequity and injustices, because we know that the Prince of Peace has come. And so it teaches us to deal with these things until he comes again. Blessed are you, he says, O child, to be able to tell that message that God's love has shown up in the gift of his Son. Blessed are they who will believe you because of that message. Brothers and sisters, this season is about promises fulfilled. And this season is about God's love made concrete. And this season does not take lightly the pain or the difficulties of living in darkness and being surrounded by death. Because what God has given us in the gift of his Son is the answer to all three of these things. Yeah, we look to a manger, but we look to a cross, and we look to an empty grave, And therein is the love of God to his people. Peace on earth and goodwill to men, because God has so loved us that he has sent forth his Son. Amen.